Back here, I just saw a tweet. We do not seek truce to the world, but demand its allegiance to Christ. Do not seek its approval, but are giving it an ultimatum. That, of course, from Paul Washer. It's well known for that kind of statement. But he's right. He's exactly right. Today on the program, probably going to be going jumbo length, 90 minutes in length, because I've got a lot to cover. Really, three major topics to cover. And if I get through them quickly, maybe we can take some phone calls. Otherwise, we'll be right up against the time barrier. I don't know. Depends. I just don't have any idea how long this is going to take. I want to start off with the serious, really serious, and move to maybe the somewhat absurd here on the program today. I have been trying to get hold of a book. It's not available in the United States yet. I would have to order it from England to get it any quicker, and I'm not sure that I want to pay. Besides that, I want to get it in e-text, and so that's going to be a while. But I was looking at a review of the book published by Larry Hurtado. The book is called Born of a Virgin, Reconceiving Jesus in the Bible, Tradition and Theology. It's published by SPCK 2013 by Andrew Lincoln, a respected New Testament scholar. That is not the actor who plays Rick on The Walking Dead. Same name, different person. Most recently serving as Portland Professor of New Testament in the University of Gloucestershire, et cetera. Etc. Etc. I want you to hear the following two paragraphs and then speak with you from that point. Emphasizing his own Christian faith stance and writing particularly for fellow Christians, Lincoln offers some serious and impressive reasons for what will be for many or most a major rethinking of the matter. Of course, others, often from critics outside the circle of Christian faith, have urged that a virginal conception is incompatible with modern thinking, but Lincoln repeatedly aligns himself as a practicing Christian and offers observations that involve both a careful historical approach to New Testament writings and some serious theological reasons that a virginal conception, if taken literally, could actually pose a serious problem for Christian beliefs about Jesus' role in salvation. One of Lincoln's major emphases is that the idea of a virginal conception is actually reflected explicitly in only two New Testament writings, the birth narratives of Matthew and Luke. So far as we can tell, he urges Paul did not know the idea, nor did the writers of Hebrews or Gospel of John, for example. So Lincoln's first point is that we appear to have a certain variety of views or assumptions about Jesus' birth, these latter texts suggesting a view that he was conceived in the normal manner and emphasizing his Davidic lineage. There's two paragraphs. Now, I can't engage this yet for the simple reason that I can't get the book yet. Jason Engwer has been went ahead and ordered it from England, I guess. He got a heads up on this long before I did, and has been responding to it. I can't say anything about the book until I get a chance to read the book. But there's another book, and it's pre-ordered as well. On historical critical studies and Christian theology. And it's supposed to be out, I think, in a few weeks or maybe in December. I forget when it is, but I already have it pre-ordered on Kindle as well. I really think that for serious thinking Christians, and I assume that the majority of the listeners to this program, I'm not overly entertaining. I'm certainly not fun to look at. So the only reason you would be listening to this program is, because you're serious about your faith. It seems to me that one of the greatest challenges we face is the overwhelming amount of information that is coming our direction. The overwhelming amount of argumentation against our faith. If my eschatology were such that I was constantly looking for signs in what's around us of some type of transition into an end time, I think we're always in the end times, but I would actually be tempted to think that God never designed man to encounter the amount of data and information that we can encounter in any one given day. I just don't think any of us can really think through it all in a meaningful fashion. We, we tend to become so scattered. Our attention spans have dramatically decreased over the past few generations. And I think that's speeding up. It's getting worse. As I listen to public discourse, as I listen to Christian discourse, I see fewer and fewer people who can see big pictures, who can see the interrelatedness of ideas. And as a result, a much more shallow Christian theology seems to satisfy many. And in light of that, I think one of the greatest challenges we're going to face is how do we as believing Christians deal with this massive rush of unbelief, and especially within Christian theology, how do we deal with biblical studies that are done by people who start with fundamentally non-Christian presuppositions? The impact of naturalistic materialism, the impact of viewing Scripture as merely, not just as recognizing the Scripture has a history, that we all have to recognize that. We have to recognize that the Scriptures came to us in a particular fashion. I'm so appreciative of Michael Kruger's works on the canon right now, because he deals in that area. In fact, he's going to be joining us. We've scheduled a time for Michael to be joining us in January. I just happened to catch a call on Catholic Answers Live that really caught my attention. They're going after Sola Scriptura with this Lutheran guy. And I sent it to Dr. Kruger, who is the new president of Reformed Theological Seminary in Charlotte. And since it's right down his alley, he's dealing with these canon issues regularly. He's agreed to join us in, but he's so busy in January to discuss that very thing. Anyway, I recognize that the Scriptures have a history. We have to look at them textually. We have to look at textual criticism. We have to look at canon process. All those things. I'm not saying that there's anything wrong in any of that. But in recognizing that Scriptures have a history, many people just automatically then leap out of the worldview of the writers of Scripture and the teaching of Scripture into another world, and then try to rescue something of their Christian faith in the process, and the result is normally pretty ugly. If you listened to this, you heard Dr. Hurtado referring to Dr. Lincoln as a Christian, his own Christian faith stance, writing particularly for fellow Christians, but fundamentally he is asserting, from what I have read, that we cannot really view the concept of the virgin birth as either historical or even biblical. Now, notice, and even argues, that the virginal conception, if taken literally, could actually pose a serious problem for Christian beliefs about Jesus' role in salvation, specifically in regards to was Jesus really human? So evidently, if he is not the son of Joseph in the literal physical sense, then he's not really human. Again, well, I'm only going on secondhand information at that point. But here's my real problem. One of Lincoln's major emphases is that the idea of a virginal conception is actually reflected explicitly in only two New Testament writings, the birth narratives of Matthew and Luke. Now, the fundamentalist shuts down the conversation, doesn't read the rest of the book, does not engage the arguments of the book, and says, if it's in those two, it's enough. It doesn't have to be anyplace else. The word says it. That's enough for me. Move on from there. Okay. But at the same time, there's something very troubling when someone who talks about their own Christian faith stance can question a belief that they admit is actually taught two places in Scripture. What is all this leading me to? The more I listen to the whole modern approach in the academy to Scripture, the more I'm convinced that what I've said for a long time is absolutely true, and that is there is very clearly a spiritual aspect to faith in Scripture. Jesus himself said, "My sheep hear my voice." Now, again, automatically, the graduate of most theological seminaries in the United States and Western culture automatically says, Jesus never said that. I have to somehow re-envision what John was attempting to communicate when he made these words up and put them in Jesus' mouth type stuff. That's the thinking of many people. And that's what has led to the general degradation of authoritative preaching and teaching in the Christian church today, is because the vast majority of people are supposed to be doing it don't believe we really know what Jesus ever said, because they've been taught these things. So what I'm saying is, I think each one of us, if you're serious, if you want to engage our culture, you're going to have to read this stuff. You're going to have to encounter this stuff. You have to know who the Jimmy Dunns and the N.T. Wrights and the Larry Hurtados of the world are. And you're going to have to be able to, as we've said many times before, demythologize scholarship. But at the same time, you're going to have to recognize that there are certain presuppositional issues that have to be first and foremost in your thinking. And I would say that absolutely presuppositional to a serious examination of the Bible and a defense of the Bible and a recognition of where people completely miss the boat in their approach to the Bible is right here. That is, Christian truth is pan-canonical. Christian truth is pan-canonical. What do I mean by that? It extends, not, is not to be found in mere isolated texts. And so when modern scholarship can chop the New Testament up, and they do so with allegedly wonderful motivations. We want Mark to be able to be Mark. We don't want, you know, that diatessaron thing and, you know, Tatian and stuff, trying to make one gospel out of four. That's just not honoring Mark's purposes and things like that. Okay, there's everything good in recognizing we need to read Mark and Mark's context. Mark had a purpose, and Mark had an audience, and Mark had authorial control over what he included and did not include. Whenever we do synoptic studies, we talk about that. Same with Matthew and Mark and Luke and Paul and so on and so forth. But that's not where it ends. They then take that and run with it to where you've got Mark by himself and Luke by himself and Matthew by himself and Paul's way out there, and you can even make Paul contradictory to Paul, and then you can cut Paul up into parts because, well, you don't think he wrote this, the pastorals and blah, blah, blah. And so you just chop the New Testament. You shatter. I guess that's the right term to use. You shatter the New Testament into all these disjointed parts, and then you start picking one up and go, well, you know, I don't see the virgin birth in this one, so that's one different view. And then, I don't think it's here either, that's another different view. And so you end up with this multivalent view, and hence nobody can have any idea what God's truth is. There is no God's truth. That's why systematic theology has become a part of the history department. It's no longer the queen of the theological education, because no one really believes anymore, at least in most seminaries, that we can even really know anything at all, because there isn't one truth. There are many, quote-unquote, Christian truths. And so maybe for Matthew and Luke, the virgin birth story is important, but obviously it's not for John because he doesn't repeat it. As if John doesn't know about the others, and as if John's gospel is meant to be stand alone, separate from the proclamation of the church, all the rest of that kind of stuff, which is, I think, one of the fundamental errors that people make. But all this takes us back to, I think, on a presuppositional level, we have to recognize that there is a purpose in God's revelation of his word, and that that truth of God is found pan-canonically all across the canon of scripture. This is not to create the monstrosity that some people have of trying to, you know, for example, many people will look up a word and they'll define it as it's found in John and then cram that meaning into Paul or into Matthew or things like that. Inappropriate. It's not what I'm saying. Not even suggesting it. But what I am suggesting is that John and Paul and Peter are part of one woven fabric. And the same strands of truth are interwoven through each of them. You can trace those strands and you can assume their unity. You do not assume their disunity. Remember, I know that one of Dunn's big, well, back then it was only big work when I was in seminary, was unity and disunity in the New Testament. That was what he was talking about. The problem is, in my experience, sadly, in most seminaries, once you start going there, pretty much all you talk about is the disunity part. And the unity just becomes this sort of nebulous spiritual feeling thing, I guess. But the point is, I have to ask myself the question, how did the New Testament writers look at the Old Testament? Was there a divine truth that could be discerned that had been delivered to God's people that was communicated clearly? Did they believe that? And am I really handling the New Testament appropriately when I start with assumptions that will automatically require me to reject the worldview and conclusions and teachings of the peoples whose writings I am ostensibly studying? So when I read this, one of Lincoln's major emphases is the idea of a virginal conception is actually reflected explicitly in only two New Testament writings. That means it's divine revelation. And I don't just go, and that's enough for me, and I walk off. I want to ask the question, why do you assume, if it's in Matthew and Luke, that Paul doesn't know about it? Especially in light of the fact that, and this thing it bugs me so much about liberals who just simply assume things without proving things, or assume things based on the fact, well, it's that's what a fundamentalist would believe, or that's what an Orthodox person would believe, and so therefore that can't be true. When Paul writes to the Corinthians and he talks about what Jesus taught on the subject of marriage, he says, when he's repeating what Jesus actually said, in all of the canonical Gospels, he says, this is what the Lord said. And then when he goes beyond that, he says, the Lord did not say this, I say this. Paul knew exactly what was in the Jesus tradition of the Gospels, accurately. So he didn't know about the virgin birth? John didn't know about what Matthew and Luke said? Really? And Paul meets with these guys and he doesn't know either? I'm sorry. That doesn't make a lick of sense to me. And if you're saying, well, but if they knew, they would have repeated it. Why? Why? I mean, we've been doing this program now for how long? I mean, just on the Wayback Machine, you can listen to all the way back to 1998. I've done a lot of talking since 1998. When I hear people say they're listening to the Wayback Machine, I go, you've got to be kidding me. Why would you do that? Doesn't make any sense to me. But anyways, people do. And I've talked about a lot of things. Do I start every program by trying to reiterate everything I've said since 1998? No, I've got to recognize that that's not possible to do. And my audience, I've got to assume a certain level of knowledge. Now, if I get a caller and I have to reteach something, great, fine, wonderful. But the idea that, well, you know, if Paul knew about it, he would have written an entire treatise about it. Why? Do you really think when he reiterates the core gospel in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that he had no idea what Matthew and Luke had said about that subject? It was just completely new to him. Or he just completely unknown to him. I don't think so. There is an issue of whether you assume from a naturalistic perspective the ignorance and contradiction of the New Testament writers, or whether you assume, in light of their very view of the Old Testament scriptures, and in light of the promises of Jesus, and the promises of the Holy Spirit, that God is going to guide his church, and he's going to give them that which is theonoustos. That really, I think, is what it comes down to. And there is such a massive difference between the perspective and the approach of the unbelieving, skeptical scholar and the one who has, you know, this says, his own Christian faith stance. Well, you know what? Christian faith stance has that says something to me. It says something to me about the nature of Scripture. And I don't think a person with a Christian faith stance, that's a real faith stance, approaches the New Testament on the basis of saying, well, if it's not repeated over and over again, then it's not to be accepted. These are things we need to think through. And I've certainly been thinking about these things since seminary. I mean, you know, most of the classes that I took in seminary were way to my left, and I had to learn how to sift through the bad stuff and hold on to the good stuff. Well, I think that's becoming an ever more challenging and difficult thing to do. And we all have to, I think through those things. So I'm looking forward to reading this book and interacting with this book and hopefully having more to say on that particular subject. Okay, put the clutch in and let's catch up on some other things. Someone on Twitter asked, when will you wear that Springboks jersey again? Was it a one-time thing? Okay, I'm trying to talk about something important here. You know, if I wear it, I wear it. I really don't. I have worn it. Yeah, I've worn it since then, haven't I? Just didn't happen to be on Dividing Line Day, so. And it might be something that I don't wear again until it warms up. I mean, it's pretty warm today, but anyhow. You may recall back a few months ago, I went to Texas, and I did a presentation on the many fraudulent claims of Ergen Kanner. And we live streamed it. If any of you are watching on YouTube right now, the only reason you are is because of that. Rich went, ooh, this is cool. A new toy. Let's go. And that's why you're watching on, yes. Shiny thing. Let's do it. And so I mentioned at the time that there were other things going on that I could not talk about. Well, I'll talk to you about it. Talk to you about it now. Let you know a little bit about it, just to give you an idea. As I was sitting in the airport, which airport was I at? Because I flew to Texas from Atlanta. So I was in the Atlanta airport when I get a phone call. And I am informed that a young man had passed out flyers at Arlington Baptist College about the presentation. I was a former student. He had said, hey, would you like the students there to know about this? And I was like, of course. They're the ones who, of anyone. I mean, if Ergen Kanner has any integrity at all, the people he would want to know the most about this would be his own students. I mean, if he's being truthful, if he's never lied, then this should be right up front if he's an honest man. Right up front, let the students hear. Let the students judge. Let them hear both sides. That's why I've offered, hey, I'll come to Arlington. I'll debate Kanner on his claims, right in his own classes. And he knows it. And he knows it'll never happen because he could never do it. He knows it in his own heart. That's what drives him mad, is he knows it. So, I get a phone call, and he had passed out the flyers. I guess the church had, I think the church had printed them off, if I recall correctly. I don't recall. I remember some discussion about, you know, we need to make sure that the information's on it is right and stuff like that. And I get a phone call, and the college and Eric and Kanner had filed a criminal complaint. A criminal complaint against the individual who is a former student taking classes there. And they had decided to include the pastor of the church and yours truly in a criminal complaint for criminal trespass. Now, realize, I'm not in the state of Texas. I was either, I forget when you passed them out. I was either in Arizona or in Atlanta, one of the two places. But I was nowhere near Texas when this happened. The idea being, in fact, the information that was communicated to the police is that I was on staff at the church in Texas, which, of course, I'm not. A little falsehood there. But anyway, so I'm like, you're kidding me. I'm being charged with criminal trespass, and I'm not even in the state of Texas. It's based on a conspiracy that somehow you go break the law and all this kind of stuff. Really? Seriously? Then I heard the line that made it all make sense. Because, you see, the police said, as I recall, to the pastor, all they're asking, well, first of all, I said, now, Dr. Kanner and the school say that James White has libeled and slandered Dr. Kanner over and over again, and they will be suing him. But right now, all they want him to do is leave him alone. So in other words, if you all will just cancel your presentation, this will all go away. If you just cancel the presentation, this will all go away. So they got the police involved to try to stop the presentation, which, if you've watched it, is pretty much just letting Eric and Kanner speak for Eric and Kanner. Just letting his own words speak for themselves. Because when you lie as often as Eric and Kanner has lied, all you got to do is let him talk. Now, my hope has always been that if Eric and Kanner and his attorneys actually are seriously thinking about suing us, that they would realize what this would involve. It would involve depositions from everyone who would have knowledge of the issues, which would include the Kanner's mother, who has been a part of his stories. Did she take off her burqa as she got into the baptistry? We'd like to find out. And, of course, we would be showing up at Emir Kanner's office, because Emir Kanner knows the truth of this, too, and he would need to swear under oath. Dr. Kanner, where was this picture that Ergen says was taken in Turkey? Where was it taken and when? Where was Ergen Kanner actually born in light of his own claims? How many times did he go to Turkey? Could you explain the divorce decrees and the legal going back and forth in regards to not being able to leave the United States? There are many times, Dr. Emir Kanner, you sat on television stages with Ergen Kanner while he was claiming to be able to speak Arabic and do debates in mosques and all the rest of these things, and that over and over and over and over again, Ergen Kanner says that he had always lived in a majority Muslim nation. Dr. Emir Kanner, could you tell us which majority Muslim nation Ergen Kanner ever lived in prior to coming to the United States? Could you name it, please, sir? Under oath, sir. Could you explain? We'd have to go to the folks at Liberty. Oh, yeah, we'd be going to the folks at Liberty. And we would be filing subpoenas for them to testify under oath. Could you explain why it was that your website lied about Eric Encantor? Say he said he came here in 1979. I have screenshots of the Liberty University website. Who told you that he came here in 1979? Liberty University? And upon which basis people enrolled in your programs? And I think the reason it hasn't happened is that those folks know that's exactly what would happen. And maybe they're going, don't you dare. Don't you dare drag us into this. Because we will tell the truth. We'll have to tell the truth. Maybe the only thing they ever forced them to tell the truth. They should have told the truth from the start if they were Christians. The whole idea of suing people, of course, is a demonstration that the person doing it doesn't know the New Testament or does not care to be subject thereto, because that's what he's doing right now in suing Christian pastors in trying to suppress the truth about his own lies. But that's what was said. And the whole reason was to try to stop a presentation. A presentation that, even as it was, I had to leave stuff out. I could do another presentation, add the stuff that I didn't include it. But to stop a presentation where, basically, Eric Encantor spoke about Eric Encantor. Well, that's what was going on. Recently, those charges were dropped. I think any district attorney with a semblance of commitment to justice looked at that and went, seriously? Really? But here's the freaky thing. This is the weird thing. This is the thing that makes me go, huh? Because one young man contacted the Arlington Police Department, kept asking, well, what's going on here? When the charges are dropped, the officer said, well, the college is satisfied with your and Dr. White's responses and has hence not chosen to pursue the matter. And I'm like, eh? Our responses? You mean I went ahead and did the presentation and we've put it on YouTube? That's the response? And as was properly said by another who was viewing all this, as exactly how bullies act. When they're called out, when their lies are exposed, they save face. Oh, well, they did what we want them to do. Yeah, we showed them. Wow. Folks, I'm telling you, I've been trying to say for a long time, the great evangelical cover-up is not only sinful, it not only demonstrates that people don't care about what takes place behind the pulpit of the Christian church, but when you enable someone like this to behave in this way, you are encouraging them in further sin. It is sinful for Eric Encantor to be suing people who posted the Marine videos. It is sinful for Eric Encantor to think he can copyright lies and claim to be a Christian. And when Eric Encantor was invited to speak at Southern Evangelical Seminary as an apologist on Islam, when Eric Encantor was invited to sit on the dais as a scholar at the installation of Richard Land as the president of Southern Evangelical Seminary, that was sinful. You have an unrepentant man who is suing Christian pastors, who has lied about his past and claims to be completely exonerated, and you are enabling him, and you are encouraging him in his sinful behavior. That's all there is to it. Has consequences, folks. Has consequences. There you go. There you go. Amazing. Amazing stuff. Amazing stuff. Well, we move on. We shift gears. Going to play a few things for you. Yesterday, when I got back from my ride, a bunch of tweets showed up about a new trailer for the New World Order Bible Versions movie. I didn't know that was going to be the title. Sometime before, I think it was before I went to South Africa, Stephen Anderson, the pastor of a King James-only Baptist church here in the Valley of the Sun, evidently wrote in and asked if I would be willing to be interviewed on camera for a documentary that they were doing. And if I recall correctly, when you write to our ministry, the messages go through Rich Pierce, which means that many of them I never see. Because Rich has to go, I wonder if he'd even want to be bothered with that. And most of the time he's pretty, it's a little tough to get through the firewall there. Let's just put it that way. And my recollection is that sort of off the cuff, while chatting in the break room or something like that, I said, oh, by the way, that crazy Stephen Anderson guy wrote in, wanted to know if you wanted to do this interview. And I was just gonna trash that. And I said, well, I'd be willing to do that. It was sort of like, you would? Yeah, I'd be willing to do that. Now, a lot of people are going to question the wisdom of doing that. Well, I figure if they're going to put a film out, you might as well have someone who tries to speak the truth. Now you say, oh, but they're never going to let you say enough to, I mean, they're going to twist your words. Well, so, I mean, the first thing I said was, well, obviously, if we were going to do it, we would have to record it as well. I mean, we need to, you know, record the audio and maybe have a camera running and stuff like that. Just, you know, because King James only folks are that way. I mean, the nastiest people that I've ever encountered in ministry have been King James only fundamentalist Baptists. Let's be honest. We've never had Muslims outside of our church holding signs. We've never had Roman Catholics outside of our church, but we've had King James only fundamentalist Baptists. I mean, let's face it. They just tend to be a pretty odd group. And so I said, yeah, let them know as long as we can record it too and have that available, then sure, no problem. I think I surprised them. And so, especially because I said, well, you know, I'm going to be in South Africa. I don't have time to do it beforehand. I'll squeeze it in between South Africa and Texas. And so I think it was, Monday, Tuesday, something like that, right after I got back. We got together in my office. If you want to see what my office looks like, it's nothing special. Now, I did not expect this to go as long as it did, okay? I expected just a little camera, a few questions. I was thinking half an hour, maybe 45 minutes, something like that. Today, I pulled the audio. Now I knew who Stephen Anderson was. I've seen the clips. I've seen the thing about urinating against the wall. I've seen the anti-Calvinism stuff. I didn't know a lot about him. Obviously, he's most famous for getting tased by the cops at the border of Arizona and California. That one went viral. I wish I had known one more thing about Stephen Anderson that I didn't know when we got together. And it wasn't about his eschatology. He's into this. He and Sam Gipp are going at it about some things. And so he's sort of off on his own on that stuff. But he's into a different view of eschatology than a lot of these other. He's not a dispensationalist and stuff like that. And okay, I didn't know about that. Someone in chat said, Anderson's most famous quote. That's probably true. Anyway, what I wish I had known, and I've been thinking, if I had known this, would I have done this? And I don't know. I can't. I've been thinking about it, and I can't even answer my own question. If I had known this beforehand, would I have agreed to do this? I just don't know. But he is rabidly. I knew he was rabidly anti-Calvinist. There are a lot of rabid anti-Calvinists out there. Most of them don't have a clue what Calvinism is, but and he's not a stupid man, by the way. I'll talk about that in a moment. He's a sharp guy, but he is not only opposed to the lordship of Christ, he preaches a repentanceless gospel, which is not a gospel at all. It's a false gospel, so I consider him heretical on the gospel. And so I just don't even know. I don't think I would have been nearly as cordial at the start if I had known that. It started coming out during the interview because he raised 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and the New American Standard's rendering of those who are being saved and those who are perishing, which is a much more accurate rendering of the original language than those who are saved and those who perish, which is what's found in the King James. And he raised that, then he raised John 3:36, and so on and so forth. And eventually, as we got toward the end of the conversation, I started realizing, well, this guy's got some major, major theological problems on a very, very important level. But like I said, he's a smart guy. Check this out. If you look at the trailer, I'm looking at the trailer freeze frame thing right now. You can see my hand and my old CDs, and in fact that you can see an old radio and there's actually a turntable up there. You can see my William Wallace sword right behind him and my Maximus sword around my desk, and my computer's in the background. That's where I sit, and we're sitting in these two sofas that I have over there, and you can see a picture of me and my wife. It's one of those cruise pictures where it's formal night, and they always come around the tables and take pictures of the couples on formal night on the cruises. And that's the picture that's right above my hand in the freeze frame there. Well, right behind that is a pretty high-quality MP3 recorder, and that's where I put it. So the quality turned out really nice. I mean, there's no straining to understand what's being said during any of this at all. It turned out really, really nicely. But for example, just an example. Listen to this. At one point, listen in.
I'm not going to lie to you. I am not someone who's fluent in Koine Greek. I'm the two semesters guy. That's why I don't go back to it, because I'm not qualified to. Okay, but let me say this. I do speak several languages, so I understand the principles of the differences between foreign languages. Mm-hmm. I understand translation. I've actually worked as a professional translator from German into English.
Das ist aber ausgezeichnet.
Ja, sprichst du auch Deutsch?
Ein bisschen,
okay. Ja, ich habe meine Frau in Deutschland kennengelernt und wir sprechen Deutsch viel zu Hause.
Wohin haben Sie gewohnt?
In München. In Bavaria.
So we start talking German, you know, and we didn't provide translation, so maybe, but it wasn't a church service, so it's okay. So please do not call Michael Brown about that one. But anyhow, or Sam Waldron, either one. I don't want to get in trouble with anybody. But the point is, he's not a stupid man. No one is saying that. In fact, it makes him all the more dangerous, to be honest with you, because he's not. It was a very, very, very. Here's another one. Check this little clip out.
The real areas where the only places where the New World Translation mistranslates stuff is that the very issues Watchtower Bible and Tract Society happens to disagree with biblical Christianity.
You must not have read Job 6, verse 6 in the New World Translation.
What?
Then. Because in Job 6, 6, in the King James Bible, it says, "Can that which is unsavory be eaten without salt? And is there any taste in the white of an egg?" And in the New World Translation, it says, "Is there any taste in the slimy juice of the marshmallow?" So that's something that they changed that has nothing to do with the Watchtower, all right? So what I'm saying there is that
you memorized that?
Could there be?
You memorized that?
Could there? It was a good tool because
Oh my goodness.
Well, you know, when children would have the New World Translation, it was a good way to show children that they needed to get on the King James.
So I looked him up. Now the interesting thing is the new 2013 has changed it. The new 2013 NWT now reads exactly like the ESV. It no longer has the slimy juice of marshmallow. But he was right. He was correct. I checked the older, the ones that he would have had access to before 2013. So again, not a stupid person in any way, shape, or form. He's well aware of this. But they put out the first trailer for the new movie. The first trailer. And a lot of people were immediately commenting on it. And in fact, one thing I forgot to do is I wanted to re-review the questions and answers. The comments on this thing. Because how many comments are we up to now? Let me see here. 175 comments. The first comment, great job. James White has led many young believers away from the true word of God. His Catholic handlers are pleased. I am so happy. I can't wait to watch this movie. I watched a debate with James White and some other weak guy that defended the KJV Bible. It has to have been Jack Mormon, because that's the only other one that's on YouTube. And James White was making this old guy look stupid. All I kept thinking was, if only Pastor Anderson was here, or was the one that defended the KJV Bible, he would destroy James White only a month ago. And here it is. Am so freaking happy. And there's all this. I tweeted last night. Go look at this thing. In fact, no, I didn't just tweet it. I blogged it. I blogged the trailer and said, read the comments. They are absolutely incoherent. I mean, this man's followers, wow. Brian Sweeney, you got James White to appear? Ha ha, way to grab the bull by the horns. This should be great. I'm definitely going to get a copy of this just to see James' false accusations look dumb. Now remember, they haven't seen anything yet. It's absolutely, absolutely amazing. Jude 1:34. I almost lost my faith years ago as a baby Christian because of James White and the confusion he brings with his Bible perversions. James White needs to get saved, and I pray the Lord will open his heart and eyes to the truth. And this is the same nonsense Muslims use to discredit the Bible. Can you believe this? This is the same nonsense Muslims use to discredit the Bible. Who's out there debating Muslims on this? It ain't Pastor Anderson. Satan is using James to confuse people more and more. Getting saved is so easy. Praise Lord Jesus Christ. I'm just reading this stuff going, wow. Absolutely amazing. Well, what's got them all woo-hoo is something in the trailer. And that's a shame. Let's listen to the trailer, shall we? Here's the trailer. New World Order Bible versions. I'm sure that Pastor Anderson should be very happy that we are promoting the trailer for his film. Here's the trailer for the film. And of course you can find it on YouTube if you want to watch it as well. I love the music too.
Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words should not pass away. He didn't say the thoughts. He didn't say the ideas. He didn't say the doctrine. He said, my words shall not pass away.
You know, to touch this book and to study it is one thing, to appreciate it from a distance about what men, women, children had to go through so that you and I could read a book today called a Bible without fear of persecution. It's easy to say this number. 10,000 people were burned, stoned, deboweled for reading this book.
But you use the term conspiracy theorist probably 20 times in your book. Do you believe that there's no conspiracy to change God's word?
No, I think entire Bible translations exist today to change God's word.
The reason I used conspiracy theory is that you have to have evidence to back these things up.
not just, well, it looks like that to me.
What about all the people out there that tell you, oh, the Bible's filled with contradictions?
So I hear it all the time.
Couldn't there be an agenda to create contradictions?
You know, here's what they say. They're against the King James Bible, but you can't pin them down on which one they like. Well, do you like the NIV? Well, the NIV's. Well, do you like the Living Translation? Well, the Living Translation. Well, do you like the New American Standard? Well, the New American Standard. And then, you know, here's the answer they'll give you. Well, I go back and I read it in the Hebrew. Try to impress you, make you feel like you're dumb or something. I read it in the Hebrew. And here's what they think. They want to make you feel like you need them. Like, you can't read the Bible on your own, with the Holy Spirit, with God helping you. You can't understand the Bible. I need the preacher man. I need the priest. They're trying to take us back into the Dark Ages.
But what is my final authority?
Your tradition. Your tradition.
Hold on. This is my final authority.
Your tradition that those English words are more important than the Greek words from which they were translated.
But hold on.
We're no longer doing anything meaningful here. I think we're done.
You got it.
We've done it all.
The Bible has told us that Luke.
Now, right there, I'm gonna let it continue on. But right there was the very end of the interview, and I'm turning off my microphone. And the whole idea is, ah, man, you got him. He ran off. He couldn't handle you. One little thing that they didn't include, okay? I'll play that section. I have it queued up in the audio file here. In that audio file, that particular statement, I think we are done, since their arrival in my office was 3 hours and 2 minutes. 3 hours and 2 minutes later. And from the time where we rolled cameras and say, okay, we're starting now. Okay, let's start. 2 hours and 31 minutes into the interview. 2.5 hours into the interview. That's why I called for Pastor Anderson last evening on Twitter. And I'll do it again right now. Why don't you just provide? I mean, we can do it. We can put the audio out. Anybody can listen to it. But you've got the high-quality stuff. You've got the HD stuff going, okay? We just had some little cameras going and the MP3 player. Put it all out. I think it was a very interesting conversation. Put the whole thing out. 2 hours and 31 minutes, however long it would be, from start to finish. Let everybody listen to our entire conversation. All the stuff that's not going to end up in the film. Why don't you just put the whole thing out? Because I think your followers, from what they're saying, would like to hear you trashing me, right? If that's really what happened. Maybe they'd like to hear what happened in the 2 hours and 31 minutes before I said, I think we're done. Don't you think? Was there something you wanted to add?
2 hours and 30 minutes. You've done entire debates in less time than that.
Of course.
So, I mean, that speaks volumes.
Oh, sure. Yeah. Him all the time in the world. And there was a particular context to why I said, okay, I think we're done. And I'm going to play you the entire context. The whole thing. 16 minutes worth. But let's finish listening to the trailer.
Lucifer or Satan was cast out of heaven for wanting to be like the Most High. Wanting to be like God. Look, the NIV, after attacking Christ's deity, after attacking his pre-existence, after attacking the fact that he was born of a virgin, that he had no beginning, that he had no ending, that he was God in the flesh, it's now accusing him of wanting to be like the Most High. He is the Most High. And yet the NIV has not only attacked him by removing all these scriptures that prove that he is the Most High, now they've just flat out said, you're going to be cast out of heaven because you're trying to be like the Most High and you're not. I mean, this is an assault on Jesus. This should show you how satanic these new versions are. From the Garden of Eden, there's been an attack on the Word of God. Even before the Bible was completely written down, there was an attack on the Word of God. And you think it's different today?
These are the heroes, but this is the evidence.
So who's the villain?
The villain is anyone that wants to take the place of God.
That says New World Order Bible versions. And it's, you know, got some nice graphic stuff going on. Weird music there at the end. Not sure where that was coming from, but sort of sounded like somebody who didn't really know how to play an organ was playing an organ. But anyways, what happened was, as I said, I started figuring out after the 1 Corinthians chapter 1 conversation that this guy has some odd viewpoints. And then we went to John 3:36, which in the ESV says, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. And in the King James, it just simply has believe and believe, does not believe and does not believe. The problem is, it's ha pistuon eis ton huion, the one believing in the Son has eternal life, ha de a python to huio, but the one, and again, how do you translate that term? For him, at the beginning of the interview, he was quite clear. King James is my final authority. We never got around to which King James. He said we would discuss that, but we went too long discussing other stuff. And he says, that's my presupposition. It's the words of this text are my final authority, not the Greek, not the Hebrew. The words of this text are my authority. And so what's behind those words, he knows what's behind those words, but the final authority is that final translation that he has. That 1769 Blaney revision of the King James Version of the text. That's it for him. And so he has a real problem with the fact that the basic meaning of apaitheo in Koine Greek was to disobey or be disobedient. And that's what was written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. That's irrelevant to him now. And that's what's so dangerous about his perspective, is that what was written originally is irrelevant to him. But that's the way it is. And so I started getting a good idea at that point. You know, well, people could understand this, and they, you know, and I could play the whole section. But we are getting toward the end, and let me play a few little clips here for you.
In order to make their doctrinal point, in so much that they're even altering the text away from something that was the usage of the common man.
Okay,
so, you know, for example, in this William Tyndale.
Now, the reason I had that one outlined is it's going to be very, very interesting. When I play the section that I'm going to play you on hell, he's going to abandon what he just said. He very clearly, there is a double standard going on, and I expressed that to him.
In much of King James onlyism, there is in the thought of those who propose it, such as mm-hmm. yourself, there is a coalescence of your understanding of Christian theology with the Word of God itself,
mm-hmm.
so that you interpret your understanding of the Bible with the Bible itself. And that's why I don't think you see the fact that you're doing the double standard thing.
Mm-hmm.
And the real concern I have is, it doesn't allow you to be challenged as to your perspectives. And that leads to damage to the person who holds that view, and especially if that person's in a position of authority. Mm-hmm. That's my concern.
Now, that's 2 hours. Right there, we're 2 hours and 5 minutes into the conversation at that point. And so we discussed a few other things, and then listen to this.
ESV. We're running out of time, so let's skip.
Now, did you catch who said that? Stephen Anderson said.
ESV. We're running out of time, so let's skip some stuff, and let's just get to two important points.
Okay, so he recognizes we're running out of time. We've been at this for a long period of time. This has been a long one. All right. So we get into a discussion of the doctrine of hell. The doctrine of hell. And I'm going to play you the whole thing. It's about 16 minutes long. That's going to burn up most of our time. But I just think you need to hear what was the context of where I finally said, okay, I think we're done here. I think we've gone around this. We've run around the gum stump enough times now. We're done. Our Pastor Anderson's followers right to go, oh, he's been vanquished. He ran off. He couldn't answer the questions. Or was it just simply, you know, after a while, you've said everything you need to say? Now, I realize they're probably not going to take the time to listen to this. They don't care. They don't care. They're not truthful people. They're not people who care about truth. They just care about their rah 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 type thing. I understand that. I'm not trying to reach those folks. I am trying to reach the folks who actually might fall into the prey of this type of teaching and then are still really believers. I can't tell you how many people come up to me and, yeah, I used to be King James only. Hope you don't hold that against me, but I figured it out eventually. Thanks, you know, and now I understand, you know, how to do theology and stuff like that. There's been lots of folks like that. And so that's why I even engage with the Stephen Andersons of the world and was willing to spend the 3 hours that I did in this particular situation. But listen, he knows what the original languages are, but fundamentally he comes up with a belief. At the end of this, he's going to be saying, you know what? Jesus roasted in hell. Jesus was a burnt offering in hell. Why? Because the King James says so. Not because the original Greek says so, but because the King James says so. Well, I'll just let you listen for yourself. You'll see how many times I tried to respond. Eventually, he just started talking over everything I was saying. And that's why eventually I said, you know, I think we're done. I think we've done what we need to do. So here is the entire conversation. What I'm going to do to speed up a little bit, I'm going to kick it up to 1.2. Okay. Those of you who listen to high speed, stop complaining. All right. I'm going to kick up to 1.2 so we can get through it a little bit faster. But here is our conversation. The question he asks me in our discussion of Gehenna, Hades, Tartarus, what's the nature of hell? What's the nature of Hades? Life after death. His whole point is to say, see, if you follow the King James as your final authority, you'll have a different belief than if you follow the original Greek. What the apostles themselves taught is what I would like to point out to him, but he can't see that. So here it is.
This is the last thing I want to talk about, but I do want to go a little bit in depth on this, okay, because it's an important subject, and that is the doctrine of hell. Or the word hell as it appears in the King James Bible.
Hmm.
Okay, so the word hell in the King James Bible occurs 54 times. Okay, 31 of those times are in the Old Testament, 23 of those times are in the New Testament. Okay, in the NIV, for example, also in the New American Standard, the word hell occurs 13 times.
Properly.
Only in the New Testament. Okay, so basically, if you're reading an NIV, the word hell never occurs in the Old Testament.
Mm-hmm.
If you're reading a New American Standard, the word hell never occurs.
Properly.
And in the New Testament, it only occurs a total of 13 times.
As a person who defends the doctrine of everlasting eternal punishment,
right,
the King James is one of the greatest barriers to defense of that doctrine.
Okay, so let me ask you this. Okay, in the New Testament...
Can I explain why that is?
Absolutely.
Because it does not recognize the distinction between the realm of the dead and the place of eternal punishment.
Okay.
It translates Hades as hell,
yes,
when that is not what the functional meaning is. And so by doing that, it gives those who oppose the doctrine of eternal conscious punishment ammunition to say, see, your Bible's been wrong here, mm-hmm, all along, and now the modern translations have figured it out.
Okay, so let's start by just talking about the New Testament for a moment. Let's just only look at the New Testament. Three words for hell. One of them is not really relevant to the discussion, Tartaru. I don't think we're really disputing that. So let's just talk about, you know, I'm going to pronounce
Hades
it.
And Gehenna.
I'm just going to pronounce it like an American, you know,
Hades
and Gehenna. So, you know, that's how pastors all over America are reading it from their pulpit, from the NIV or whatever version, Hades, Gehenna.
Okay.
That's the English pronunciation of Hades.
Okay.
So, Hades is used 10 times in the New Testament.
Mm-hmm.
Gehenna is used 12 times. Now, when I looked up in the Greek text which times, because, you know, the King James just says hell. There's no differentiation made between Gehenna and Hades in the King James.
Notice, he
knows that. So when
I looked
it up in the Greek New Testament to see, okay, which word is being used in which verse, it was very apparent to me that every time the word Gehenna was being used, we were talking about the final place of eternal torment, meaning the lake of fire, the place in outer darkness where, you know, both soul and body of the unsaved will spend an eternity in literal torment. And every time the word Hades was being used, it was always referring to the current place of fire and torment.
Intermediate state before the final judgment.
For example, perfect example is Luke 16.
Mm-hmm.
You know, the rich man is in Hades, he lifts up his eyes being in torment.
Right.
Whenever you see the word Hades, there's often a reference to being down
and what
to
is,
Hades.
And where is death and Hades put in Revelation?
Right, exactly. Right. So basically, what we have here is that every time Hades is being used, we are referring to where a person who is not saved will go the moment that they breathe their last breath. Mm-hmm. Right? For example, the rich man died. He lifted up his eyes. He's in Hades. Right. He's in hell, in the King James. Hell.
Right.
Okay. Are you saying that that place in Luke 16 where the rich man is burning is not hell?
No,
are you saying
there's nobody in hell.
Called?
Yes, there's nobody in hell yet. That's final judgment. Okay. Death and Hades are cast into the lake of fire.
Right.
Hell is the final... You're exactly right. The New Testament writers were exactly specifically differentiating between the fact...
Between the current
place of torment and
final
that final place of torment where judgment has been pronounced over them.
And these are two completely different locations
For example,
Hades, or what I would call hell, but the place a person dies when they're not saved and they just breathe their last breath, okay... That place, according to the Bible, is always referred to as being down. It's referred to as being, you know, descending into hell, being down into hell. Whereas when we talk about Gehenna, we're talking about outer darkness. So there's a big difference between in the heart of the earth, down into Hades, and being in outer darkness, right?
You're confusing me.
Okay, what have I said that's confusing?
Because you're making
I thought you're agreeing with everything I'm saying. You're making a point for me. But I'm not, because I'm not done. We're on the same page. I'm just making sure we're on the same page.
Right.
I'm not trying to argue with you yet.
It sounds to me like what you're recognizing is that the New Testament original language makes a distinction.
Yes, it does.
That the King James does not make
the distinction. Yes, exactly. How can that then not be? Well, aren't there many other places where the King James does not make a distinction? Like, for example, between agape and phileo? They're both love in the King James.
But the point is, that very lack of accuracy in the translation has been used to argue against
the meaning of
an eternal conscious punishment.
So you're saying that the place that a person goes when they're not saved and they die could not be accurately described as hell?
Because the New Testament writers make a distinction, yes.
But the English word hell, cannot refer to the place where a person dies?
Not if you want to. Again, what do we want a translation to do? You've just told everybody that the New Testament writers made a purposeful distinction between the two that you can't make because of your position. I can.
But here's the thing. Every time I looked up Hades and Gehenna, it's obvious which one is being referred to by the context, which is why I was even able to ascertain the difference.
So why do the King James translators not make a distinction?
For example, when the King James Bible says he's going to destroy both soul and body in hell, that cannot be the place in the center of the earth because no body has gone to that place. Because it's only after the bodily resurrection of the unsaved, after the millennium, that you don't believe in.
I'll let the listener see.
Okay, but I haven't made my point yet. I'm just trying to make sure that we're on the same page before I can make the point. And I wanted to make sure that you, being someone who is fluent in Koine Greek, could verify that I've correctly understood the distinction between Hades and Gehenna.
Mm-hmm.
Have I correctly understood it? Okay. That's what I wanted to make sure. Okay. So what I'm saying is that when a person dies that's not saved, they're going to Hades. Okay? According to, if we were to be using the Greek word, they're going to the current abode of where people are in torment, they're in flames, right? So let me ask you this. Should I, if I'm going out and evangelizing and giving the gospel, am I expected to warn someone that if they don't get saved, they're going to go to Hades? And will anyone in America, will the average person in America have any idea what I'm talking about when I use a foreign word and tell them, if you don't get saved, you could wake up tomorrow in Hades? Wouldn't it be more appropriate for me to say, if you don't get saved, you could wake up tomorrow morning in hell? And then they would actually understand English instead of me using a word in a foreign language that they don't understand. I mean, if we don't speak in words that are easy to be understood, we speak into the air. So if I'm trying to evangelize and I say, hey, beware of ending up in Hades, nobody understands. I'm speaking into the air.
An advocate for a translation in a language that went out of style 300 years ago is now arguing that we should not make the proper distinctions between Hades and hell, so that people can understand us better, because we need to use modern language.
Who determines what the word hell means?
In answer to your question, anyone who ends up in Hades is going to go to hell. So you can very easily say your eternal destiny is going to be hell, and not even have to explain the intermediate state unless they brought it up.
But I couldn't really take them to Luke 16 without confusing them with a foreign word.
A person presenting King James onlyism would actually say, you cannot explain what words mean. How many times do you have to explain what fetch a compass means? How many times do you have to explain hinder not the, or let not the little children?
You mean let not the little children? You mean
suffer
the little children to come unto me and forbid them.
Ever explain that? Ever explain what suffering means?
Of course, we're supposed to. We're not supposed to just read the Bible to people. We should also expound what the word means.
I think you just answered
right.
the question.
But if I'm talking to people, okay, and I'm using a foreign word that 99% of people don't understand, am I even speaking English?
Actually,
if I use the word Hades, am I even speaking English? Because if I take a dictionary off the shelf, Hades is going to be the underworld of Greek mythology. That's going to be definition number one.
Well, I'll be happy to explain them in the context of any Bible verse that I use. But
okay.
the New Testament writers
okay, now
that
let me
used Gehenna, which, by the way, was a garbage dump outside of Jerusalem, and I'm sure everybody that everybody had explained where that was, too.
So let me ask you this. Okay, the NIV uses the term Hades 8 times. Because the term Hades is used 10 times in the Greek New Testament. 8 times they translate it as Hades, or transliterated as Hades. They leave it untranslated as Hades. Okay. 2 times they change it to something completely different. The grave. Okay. And that is in Acts chapter 2 about Jesus Christ. Because in Jesus Christ it says, he was not abandoned to the grave, neither did his flesh see corruption. In the King James, in Acts 2:31, the Bible says, this spake he of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither did his flesh see corruption. So in the King James, if I'm going to be King James only, if I'm going to believe that the King James is my final authority, then I believe that Jesus Christ's soul was in hell for 3 days and 3 nights. Now, if I'm reading the NIV, I'm not going to get that. I'm just going to think we're talking about only the bodily aspect of his body coming out of the grave, not the fact that his soul came out of hell.
I guess
if you believe that Jesus' soul went to hell.
Hades, not hell. There's nobody in hell.
But a minute ago,
Jesus is in hell.
Okay,
wrong.
Let me say it in a way. Okay, let me ask you this. Do you believe that Jesus' soul went to the
Paradise.
Same place
Paradise.
that the guy was burning in Luke 16?
No, of course not, because Hades had 2 compartments. Everybody knew that.
Really?
Where's the poor man in Luke 16? Where's the poor man in Luke 16?
He's not in heaven.
He's
in Hades. He's in heaven.
No. See, this is you would never survive a debate with a conditionalist on this, because Hades.
I know what a conditionalist is.
The people who deny eternal conscious punishment. It's a huge movement today. It's
Rob Bell or whatever.
No, please.
Okay,
someone serious.
That's not what I've heard of.
Okay. No, Hades had 2 compartments.
Yeah, I don't believe that.
It's a fact.
Okay, what if I show you Old Testament scriptures of the saved being in heaven?
Read the Jewish scriptures. Read what the Jews themselves understood at the time of Jesus.
The ones who crucified him?
No. When Jesus...
Read what they understood?
Yeah. What? You don't think that's relevant to understanding the background of the Old Testament?
They didn't understand Christ's message.
So?
So why do I expect them to understand anything else?
So because they rejected Jesus means that everything Jesus said to them about the Korban Rite.
Okay, how many of you would have given up by now already? Okay, seriously, would have just thrown your hands up in the air and said, that's enough, okay, been through here, I mean, seriously?
Well, how do you know what the Korban Rite is? Huh? How do you know? I can tell you what the Korban Rite is.
In the King James Bible, because it explains it in Matthew 15.
Okay, where'd they get it from? You don't know because you won't look at those sources. The Korban rule.
He's bringing up something that we shouldn't even care about, because he's saying this is your stupid tradition.
Oh, we shouldn't even.
But he's saying he's telling. Hold on, he's rebuking them for their Korban rule.
Stephen, this is why I hope and pray that you will think about this, because the fact that when I debate Roman Catholics, I can demonstrate to them the Korban rule according to the Mishnah. Do you know what the Mishnah was?
Jewish fables.
The Mishnah was the traditions that Jesus was specifically talking about.
He was rebuking them.
And it's good to know what they were, so we have a background.
I'm not interested in what they were, to be honest.
Well, then you can't argue against Roman Catholics like I can, because I'm going to take the time to find out what was going on back then. And the point is,
to be honest with you, I'm not interested in arguing with Roman Catholics.
I am interested
to preach the gospel to Roman Catholics.
I am interested in convincing them and explaining.
You hearing this? I hope you're hearing this if you have an apologetic bone in your body. Listen to what he's saying.
The gospel to them in a way that they can understand, not simply preaching at them, but preaching the way they understand.
So let me just make this clear real quick. We have a fundamental difference in doctrine here. I believe that Jesus Christ was in a place, his soul was in a place of fiery torment for 3 days and 3 nights before the resurrection.
I think that's heresy.
Okay. So we have a fundamental difference in doctrine here, and it is based upon which Bible we're reading. Because my King James Bible says, hold on a second.
Yeah.
My King James Bible says that his soul was in hell.
But you know that the Greek word is Hades. And you know that consistently that does not refer to a place of punishment.
What's my final authority?
It should be what was written by...
What is my final authority?
Your tradition. Your tradition.
Hold on. This is my final authority.
Your tradition that those English words are more important than the Greek words from which they were translated.
But hold on. My final authority is the King James Bible. Therefore, if I open my English King James Bible, and in Acts 2:31 it says that Jesus' soul was in hell, and in all 54 mentions of hell, it's always a bad place. It's always fire and torment. Mm-hmm. then that I cannot believe anything other than
so
that.
So when Jesus said to the thief, today you will be with me in paradise.
Right.
That was hell?
No, because the thief is going to be with the Father in heaven, and that
Jesus
speaks
isn't
to the,
today
that
you will
to the Trinity.
Be with me in paradise.
That speaks to the Trinity. Jesus was dead for 3 days and three nights.
Oh,
and here's
speaks the
okay,
Trinity?
Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob.
I didn't even caught that one before.
He said that they were not dead but living. He said God's not the God of the dead but of the living.
Mm-hmm.
So if Jesus Christ went to the same place of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, then that would mean that he wasn't even dead. He would be living.
Wow.
Hell is the place of the dead.
So you think
so Jesus went to the place
okay.
of the dead.
Okay.
What's the
Abraham,
punishment for
sin? So Abraham...
Okay, how many of you would have given up by now? I'm still plugging along.
He gave his life. He didn't have to go to hell.
I believe that he went to hell for 3 days and three nights. He was a burnt sacrifice. Every sacrifice is a burnt sacrifice.
I consider that.
Why is every sacrifice a burnt sacrifice?
Okay, I'm not even going to bother anymore with that. Because
why is he not over roasted
with
fire?
You won't even listen to the fact that Abraham is in a place with the leper.
In heaven.
In Hades.
I believe that he was in heaven. There's nowhere that says right. that Abraham is in Hades.
So because here is a perfect example of where your commitment to an English rendering that you've recognized is inaccurate to the original.
No, I did not say that it's inaccurate.
You said
I think you saw a difference
between Hades and Gehenna.
I'm saying I don't believe that in the English language the distinction between Hades and Gehenna is necessary. I believe that the word hell...
Before,
hold on. Aren't there two words in Greek that could be translated as the same word in English or German or Spanish?
So
I'm saying that the word hell... is an accurate translation of Hades and an accurate translation of Gehenna.
So
that's what
before
I'm saying.
The English language...
Someone in channel just said, and there is a sword nearby?
Which, if all you read was the New Testament in Greek, you would have been misled here.
No,
I would have come to the conclusion.
No, because if you were reading the Greek New Testament, you'd read Luke chapter 16, that Hades is a place of fiery torment, and then you'd read the same author, Luke, tell you in Acts 2:31 that that's where Christ's soul was. Why do you
Except
think Christ's only
Abraham,
hope... Christ wants to get out of there.
He says
his soul flesh and hope because he's not going to be left there.
If it's
a good place, why does he not want to be left there? He wants to get out of there.
Okay. Sorry.
Why was the Passover roast with fire? Why is every sacrifice a burnt sacrifice?
We've.
So you know what I've just proven though.
Okay. Now here I'm trying to shut this down. There's nothing's happening here. He's just preaching along.
Okay. Proven.
Circularity.
No, I've proven that a person who has the King James Bible as their authority. Is going to have a difference in doctrine from someone who has the NIV as their authority.
Only because of your traditions. Things. You do not have to interpret it that way.
The word hell is used 54 times. It's always used.
In other words, all sorts of people using the King James Version have come to the very same conclusions I did. It's just his abject unwillingness to allow anything to even interfere with his traditional interpretations. That's driving his. We're almost done. Believe it or not, those of you who are pulling your hair out,
use the same way.
To interpret it that way.
Look, according to your doctrine, the King James is wrong to put the word hell in Acts 2:31.
That's not even a doctrinal issue. That's just a simple
okay,
translation.
According to your opinion, you
yes.
believe that the King James Bible is wrong to use the word hell.
Yes, we recognize that.
Although 99% of people would disagree with you, because 99% of people outside these doors, if I ask them, if an unsaved person dies and goes instantly to a place of fiery torment down in the depths of the earth, what is that place called? 99% of people will say that place is hell. That
when
means that that's
using,
what the English word means.
When you start using all the folks out there to determine what's right and wrong, we're no longer doing anything.
Hold on a second. I'm using that to determine what the word hell means in 2013.
Well, that's not...
What does the word hell mean?
Those people out there don't determine those things. I think we've got it. We've done it all.
Okay, so there's where you get the little clip in the trailer that says, I think we're done. And I'm taking my microphone off. Okay, that is 2 hours and 31 minutes into the interview. And 16 minutes of that on that subject. And that's what ends up in the trailer. Now, the sad thing is, he went on from there. I could play another 5 minutes. He wouldn't stop. Even once I've stood up, I've left that area and I've walked over to my desk. He won't stop. He just goes on. And finally, I just had to say to him, look, stop. This is ridiculous. But I won't even bother to cause any of you any further stress. But that was the context that isn't in the trailer. Now, I know you can't put all that into a trailer, but my question is, why did you put that into the trailer at all? There is only one reason why you put that in the trailer, and that is to get your base all revved up. Oh, man, you got him. I mean, this is politics. This is NBC, ABC, CNN 101. It's dishonest politics, but that's what it is. And I really wonder how many, I'm sure some of these guys on this list that I'm looking at here, even if they took the time to listen to that, which I doubt very many of them will do. You know, this Brian Sweeney and Jude 134 and, you know, stuff like that. Even if they took the time to listen to that, would they really care that what the actual context was, well, you know, if you just interpret the according to King James Version of the Bible, because it does not differentiate between Hades and Gehenna. Even though I recognize there's, even though the apostles differentiate, the King James does not. And so I follow that, and as a result, I think that Jesus was a burnt sacrifice for 3 days in hell. I think he might want to put that out there as the context. What do you think? But he didn't. And that says everything, doesn't it? Yeah, it does say everything, doesn't it? So here's my thinking. Here's my thinking. To Stephen Anderson, I would challenge you. I would strongly invite you. It would obviously not be difficult for you at all to take that master file. You only had a couple cameras running. It would not be difficult. I mean, even if you just took one wide angle, I don't care, as long as all the audio is there. Doesn't matter to me. Put it out. Put the whole thing out there. The 2 hours, that would be what? 2 hours and 31 minutes, according to my audio recording. 2.5 hours of you and I discussing this stuff. I think that would be very interesting. Put it out there. I'd be happy for you to do that. Now, if more trailers come out and there's more of this, a little bit of here, a little bit of there, no context, and a specific desire to be trying to communicate something, then we're going to have to put it out. And I'm going to have to look and see what we got on the cameras, you know, and it's not going to look very pretty. And I think you would be doing yourself no good if you didn't put it out there. Be on your channel. We'll just link to it and let people join. Look, I recognize for your followers, it wouldn't matter what I do. I mean, there's people in here that think that because I have a goatee, it's demonstration of Satanism. I mean, look, I cannot reason with people like that because they're not reasonable. And so they're never going to like what I have to say. I understand that. No problem. Not an issue. But I think for this just simple honesty that you just need to put it out there and then put what you want into your film and then anybody can just go and look at that and see what the context was. I think that would be the way to do it. Don't you think?
I found it interesting when I shot him off an email immediately when I saw the little bug when your picture first showed up and it had author King James Bible controversy.
Yeah, so the King James
Bible controversy. And we know that. And for a guy who can't stand Gail Ripplinger, that's the kind of thing Gail Ripplinger would do. So, you know, I just found that really suspect, the little tiny things you got to sneak into the trailer to impress your people.
Yeah. Well, I just saw one. Robert Warren puts, makes me want to run out to my front yard and shout, at Par Bar Westward, forward the causeway into it, Par Bar, which is one of my favorite quotations of the King James Version of the Bible. yes. And Prince Asbel, 45 minutes ago, said, the dividing line is live right now. Let's watch and see James White's comments on this whole fiasco. Well, I don't think it's a fiasco. I think, you know, I was more than happy to answer whatever questions these folks asked of me. And I did it without asking them to send them to me beforehand. By the way, Stephen Anderson pointed out a typo in the second edition, the King James Only Controversy, which I had no idea of. And it wasn't a typo. it was a typesetting error. We had to change all the Greek and Hebrew. I had to personally re-enter all the Greek and Hebrew in the second edition because we changed fonts. We went from using the Mounts font in the original to Unicode. And somehow a space or something got interpreted by the software as an Aleph. And so there is actually, Sinaiticus is actually cited for a reading, and it's not there. And I'm glad to, I'm glad he read it closely enough to find out. I really am appreciative. The guy is not stupid, and that's why I have to hold him account for putting this in the trailer, because he's not stupid. He did this on purpose. There was something obviously on purpose in it. So now you know what the context was. Some of you are now hairless as a result of listening to that. But, hey, there is even more of that kind of conversation. Actually, I think that was the toughest part. It really was. I think most of the rest of the conversation is much more interesting and much more relevant to the subject, actually. So I'm really hoping that the folks over there with Stephen Anderson's folks will say, you know what? We'll go ahead and do that. We'll go ahead and put that out. Otherwise, we'll have to put the audio out, and that's sort of boring. It'd be more fun to watch it. Because at one point, we high-fived each other. I mean, there's all sorts of things like that. So anyways, thanks for listening to The Dividing Line today. Probably going to try for Friday. Can't do it Thursday, but probably going to try for Friday if I don't have net issues where I'm going to be. We will try to work it out then. Thanks for listening. See you then. God bless.